a new series of studies. I have some little papers here on the end of the table. We're going to pass these down so everybody gets one. Yeah, you can go ahead and pass them down. This is just the first 8 pages of a syllabus we're putting together. Come on in, brother. Come on in. Sit down anywhere. Glad to have you guys. Yeah, come sit anywhere. Y'all got, there's some seats right here. Good. Help yourselves. Make yourselves at home. Glad to have you guys. Let me tell you about this. These few pages you have in your hands. 20 some odd years ago, I taught a series of messages on Christian ethics. Of course, I lost all of my notes in Hurricane Katrina, so I don't own anything that's over 5 years old, including all of my notes. But we had a lady in our church who, at the time, who was a secretary and who took excellent shorthand. And so she actually, what you have in front of you is her notes from this series of studies. I thought the study we just did in Hebrews was kind of long. Not Hebrews, we just finished 1 Corinthians. It was kind of long. But this Christian ethics series was over 70 weeks. And I thought that was probably the longest one I ever did, but Glenn corrected me tonight. He said the longest one I ever did was 250 weeks. But that one goes back quite a few years when I was teaching a series in theology, and I guess I got a little detailed. But but this is a 71-week course that I taught down in Chalmette. Joe and Betsy were there. Bob was there. Deborah, you were there, but you you don't remember. yeah. But 70-something weeks she condensed into a very short syllabus that'll probably be about 100 pages. So it'll give you some highlights, and we'll have this all available in the weeks ahead. We are not going to go through everything that's in the syllabus. But what I intend to do over the next weeks is to do some gleanings in Christian ethics. I believe it's a subject that is very much needed. I got a pair of glasses here. Oh, excuse me. You can be turning with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. We'll look at a couple of verses of Scripture over here. But this is a verse that I think many of you are familiar with, at least somewhat. Matthew 17. I'm sorry, Judges. I don't know where I'm going to Matthew. Yeah. Judges 17, beginning in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king. The word that's translated king here in the King James is the same word that's translated elsewhere as ruler, judge, or magistrate. I think it's even translated governor. But, you know, in the history of Israel, especially during this particular time, when God blessed them, delivered them, it was during the times when they had a righteous judge. a righteous leader, magistrate, governor, judge. He would raise up a judge who would guide and govern and set out for them the way that they should go. And when they didn't have such a leader, the people would slip into doing things their own way. I'm going to read something in the footnotes of my Bible right here. It said, people who do what is right in their own eyes inevitably do what is evil in the eyes of God. It goes on to say, those who disregard God's absolute standards in favor of human subjective wishes will end in chaos spiritually, morally, and socially. True believers, on the other hand, will gladly submit to God's standards and values as revealed in His written word. Now, I'm going to read that sentence to you again because that's basically what our Christian ethics really are. It says, true believers will gladly submit to God's standards and values as revealed in His written word. That's basically what Christian ethics are. Have you heard expressions like, you know, people just don't have any ethics anymore? Or people have no morals anymore? They use those terms like they're interchangeable. And they do go hand in hand, but they're not exactly the same thing. But we are a nation that is lacking in ethics, although it didn't used to be that way. It used to be you could count on people to do what they said. If they made a promise, they kept it, or at least they did to the very best of their ability. They didn't bother with legal contracts. They give you their word. Their word was their bond. There were ethics, integrity, character, morals. And what we've seen is a deterioration, especially, I think, accelerated the last 20 or 30 years, so that our politics are known for corruption, immorality, dishonesty, lack of ethics, lack of morals. And the sad thing is that the church has more and more lost its ethical standard as well, so that people now justify things, rationalize things. We've adopted more of a humanistic idealism or attitude towards life rather than following a biblical ethic. Let me give you just a couple of quick definitions, and then we'll look at this syllabus a little bit. In its general sense, I'm going to read something to you from Charles Williams, his Introduction to Christian Ethics. He says, in its general sense, ethics is the science of right conduct. The science that inquires into the standards of conduct to ascertain what is one's duty in the various relations of life. It has to do with how we live. It's got to do with our behavior, how we act. It's defined by others as a set of moral principles. That's our ethic. It's a set of moral principles. Scientific ethics would probably be considered a study in the standards of human conduct, but that could be philosophical, scientific, pagan, religions of the world, and so forth, as well as Christian ethics. But we're going to look at Christian ethics, and that is how Christians should behave according to our standard. And our standard is what? Our standard is the Word of God, and our standard is the example of Jesus Christ. The example of Christ, the Word of God, His message, that's what we're going to consider. Another definition is ethics is a systematic study that evaluates human conduct. It's concerned with the making of decisions. And of course, Christian ethics has to do with the study or evaluation of our conduct from a Christian perspective. We'll consider that. We'll look at Christian ethics to learn the biblical principles that will guide us in our decision making. You know, sometimes the Bible makes decision making pretty easy. It tells us what's right, what's wrong. It's very clear. But there are other things that the Bible doesn't set forth quite as clearly. Look with me over to the book of Colossians, and let's read a verse over here. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read a couple of verses over here. You know, we all have some standard, some rule, something that governs our behavior or our conduct, something we look to, hold to, some underlying worldview or philosophy of life. We all make decisions all the time, things that we will do, things that we won't do. That's ethics. That's what ethics is. It's about making decisions, making choices. And our choices as Christians should be based on what the Bible says about our life, right? All right, we're in Colossians 3. He says, beginning in verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. Or as one version says, set your hearts on things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And set your minds, King James, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead. Literally, you died. Did you know that? You died. Yeah, that's what he says. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Your former life, the person you used to be, died. Died when you were born again. And this is a new life. And this new life is to be conformed to the life, example, teachings of Christ. He says your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where you are now, right now. When Christ, who is our life. Now, this is a great statement. When Christ, who is our life. As a Christian, we don't just partially follow Christ. He is our life. We don't try to fit Christ into our busy life because, you know, we've got so much going. We're so busy. We've got to make a little room for God. No, Christ is our life. And everything else revolves around our relationship to Him. He is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, mortify, therefore. Mortify, King James word. It means put to death, or one version translates it, kill your members which are on the earth. He's not telling you to literally go out and kill yourself, but he's saying this flesh that craves, it has these appetites that are sinful, that desire fulfillment, that pull you away from the example of Christ, that pull you towards sinfulness, that, he says, has to die. That has to be put to death. Put to death these mortal cravings that are upon the earth. And then he gives us very clearly what these things would consist of. Things like fornication, uncleanness. This is moral uncleanness of any kind. Inordinate affection. This simply means passions that aren't normal. Depraved passions. Evil concupiscence. This has to do with cravings. Evil cravings. Covetousness, or some versions translate it greed, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. This was in your past life, before you were born again. But now you also put off all these. Strip yourself of these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth, and lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. You know, some things are very clear in the Bible. Should I commit fornication? Let me think about that. Well, the Bible's very clear. You shouldn't commit any kind of fornication. The Greek word there, by the way, is porneia. It's not only where we get our word pornography and pornographic and so forth, but it's a word, it's a big word, fornication. It includes not only adultery, but every kind of sexual immorality, every kind of sexual uncleanness. It comes under that big umbrella of the word porneia. There's some things when it comes to making decisions, the Bible is very clear. There are other things, however, that the Bible doesn't state specifically. Should I take illegal drugs? Should I smoke a little dope? What's the harm in it? Should I smoke a little marijuana? There's no place in the Bible that says thou shalt not smoke marijuana. Now, it's not like fornication, you know, that says you're not supposed to commit idolatry. That's very clear. But what about things like that? Now, you see, that's where Christian ethics comes in, because since we don't have a specific verse, what we do have are principles that are outlined in the Bible, in the teachings of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, and teachings that are especially embodied in the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ, and most ethicists, Christian ethicists, point to the Sermon on the Mount as really the zenith, the epitome of what Christian ethics really are, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So, what about just smoking in general? Smoking cigarettes, cigars, pipe, chewing tobacco? The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not chew tobacco. It just doesn't say that. So, what about it as a Christian? We can't go to a certain verse, but we can see principles. There are eternal principles. There are principles such as your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we're to not sully the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we should take care of our body. So you've got principles like that. We know that tobacco is bad for your health. There are a zillion scientific studies that say it can kill you a zillion ways. It might not send you to hell, but it can send you to your grave prematurely. Right? So there are principles that we can apply to things like questions like that aren't answered specifically, but principles we can draw from. Everyone makes decisions virtually every day. What is right, what is wrong. What is good, what is not good. You make ethical decisions and choices every day. Sometimes you may not have recognized its ethical choices, but you do. Now, if you are prepared to say a certain action is good, but another action is not good, this one is right, this one is wrong, this action is acceptable, this action is unacceptable, you also have to be prepared to answer the question, why? And that's the big question, why? What makes one action good and another bad? What makes one action right and another action wrong? That's where ethics comes in. Everybody has some underlying philosophy of life, something that they that guides them, something that governs them, some standard of conduct. Every religion has one. But even irreligious people have some standard that they go by. It's not going to be the same as a Christian's ethics, and sometimes they may be the same, but other times they're going to vary widely. And then sometimes, even within the realm of Christianity, you've got people who have different ideas about ethics. Let me give you a for instance. Is it wrong to steal? Is it wrong to take something that doesn't belong to you? Are you sure? All right. If it's wrong to steal, let me ask you this. Why? All right. Is the commandment absolute? Because this is what you're citing as your standard now. This is what your philosophy of life is. This is your worldview. You're saying it's wrong to steal because God said don't steal. Is that what you're saying? All right. Then, is it wrong to steal in every circumstance? Is it wrong to steal? Wait, is it wrong to steal little things? Maybe it's wrong to steal big stuff. Maybe it's wrong to, you know, steal from a bank. Or maybe it's wrong to go rob somebody, your neighbor, burglarize. But what about little things? Does that make a difference? It's still stealing? All right. What if somebody has three or four of these things and you don't have any? And you want it. And you need it. And really, they don't even use it. Can you rationalize it? And look, maybe they probably wouldn't even miss it. They probably wouldn't even know it was gone. And you find out they're going to be out of town for a week. And maybe that's God showing you it's your opportunity. You know, I mean, you need it. Can you rationalize stealing? All right, well, let me ask you another question. Back in the 1960s, an Episcopal priest by the name of Joseph Fletcher wrote a book called Situational Ethics. And Situational Ethics. And the book, I mean, it went viral. In the web vernacular, it went viral. But this was back in the 60s. It spread through Christianity like wildfire. And what Fletcher advocated is that our ethics should be more fluid. That is, our ethics can be so rigid as to be legalistic, and really the overriding principle of ethics should be love. His view is that love is the overall overriding principle, and that there may be occasions, depending on the situation, and that's how it got its name, situational ethics. Depending on the situation, it might be more a demonstration of love to steal than it would be not to steal. And he cites examples, but I'll just give you one of my own. Let's say you steal a loaf of bread because you don't have any money, but you don't really steal it for yourself. You steal it for this little family over here. They got three kids. They're all hungry. And they have nothing to eat. So the situation is, it's more a demonstration of love to steal a loaf of bread to feed them than to not steal. So that could be an example of perhaps of situational ethics, because that certainly did happen during the hurricane. People who were left behind went in, and I remember Hurricane Betsy, where one of the grocers in our neighborhood, he went and sat in his grocery store with a shotgun. He certainly did. They had water in there. They had water everywhere, but he waited, and you don't go in there to get any of his groceries, but he'll let you know in a hurry. But can there ever be a situation where stealing would be the better choice? Now, this is Fletcher's question. Yes, sir.
What about if you take a pen, like from a hotel or something? You know, you you sign in at a hotel, and then you just take the pin. You know, I mean, they're there. They have, like, a box full of them.
Well, you see, that is an ethical question. That's an ethical question. Yes, sir.
But I'm thinking in World War II, the Nazis would deliberately confiscate all the food which didn't legitimately belong to them with the deliberate intention of starving people to death. And a lot of people went and stole it, but were they really stealing? Because the Nazis had the right to have it. And in the world today, we also have dictators like that that are hoarding the food that really is not theirs, trying to starve people to death. So, you know, I think you ought to go steal.
Well, you see, that's the kind of question that ethics asks. It asks those kind of questions. Are there ever situations where stealing would be the better choice? Yes, sir.
But there's another question or another statement the Bible says is we're to obey the leaders that are over us. And if they say you can't have the food, it's theirs. It's their governing, as wrong as it may be. So what ethics do we stand on to take the bread, or take the meat that's going to spoil anyway, break into a store? Then we put our faith in ourselves instead of God, you know? Just a question.
And you see, these are the kind of questions that ethics, that's why we study ethics. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I mean, I'm not getting that I've always done the right thing, but one of the things is a fishing guide, and a fisherman sometimes, we were out and fishing and needed live bait. You see a crab trap? We'd pick up the crab trap, but put money in the trap, like in a bait. I mean, it's kind of stealing, but we paid, but I paid for it. And we know what the value of the crabs were, so it was an equal pay. But we didn't have permission, that's kind of some of the things.
Well, that might not really be considered stealing if you're paying for it, you know.
The other thing would be your faith in God to provide for every need.
Yeah. Right. And what about faith in God? Where does that come in?
My mom had told me for years, and my sister backed it up, that they had no money. And through prayer, well, actually, growing up Catholic, she put the last quarter she had in the poor box. And she had no money. So my sister went in her purse, and there was $5 in it. Now, back then, it was like 10 cents a nickel for a loaf of bread. But God made the provision because in faith, believing in Him, she gave all she had.
Yeah. Well, you see, these are the things that ethics probes. You see, we start examining, okay, what is my ethic? What is my standard? What is my rule here? Are my beliefs absolute when God says, thou shalt not steal? Is that it? Bottom line, that's it. Or do we consider the situation? The situation may be that stealing could be a better choice, or depending on the situation. You know, like Robin Hood, okay? Stole from the rich. These fat, rich guys with all of their money, they robbing the taxpayers and all that. So is Robin Hood justifiable? All right, let's move away from this thought, and let me ask you another one. Is it wrong to commit adultery? Why? Right. Okay, so our standard is the Word of God. He repeatedly says adultery is wrong. Let me ask you another question. Is it always wrong to commit adultery? Could you ever conceive a situation where adultery would be the better choice? There's no possible way you could conceive it, right? Well, let me give you one of the examples. Situational ethics, okay? Let me give you one of the examples. Because situational ethics is the ethic of New Testament Christianity as we see it in the world today, in America at least. It's not the ethic of the Bible, let me clarify, but it is the ethic embraced by almost the entire Christian America, almost entirely. Let's consider this. It's Nazi, it's during the time of the war, World War II, the Nazis have occupied your country. They have arrested your husband. They're holding him on bogus charges. And he's being mistreated. He could spend weeks, months, perhaps years in jail. But the commandant is a lecherous man. And when you come to ask for your husband to be released, he puts his eyes on you and says, "For a price." If you voluntarily submit to my sexual advances, I will release your husband.
Now, every day when they say, "Well, I did it because I loved you."
I committed adultery because I loved
you. Right. You hear it all the time.
Well, this is the kind of question that ethics raises. Can there be a situation, okay, is it a better choice? If I don't get my husband out of this jail, he could starve, they could beat him to death, he could be in there for years, he may never come out. Or do I commit adultery? Is that a greater demonstration of love than not? Well,
I think then you have to prove that you love the Lord more than your husband or your wife. You say I love the Lord more than what I love this person that is going to be going through this.
So you're saying that there are absolutes, that when the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, that's exactly what he means. And under no circumstances, it'd be different if somebody got beat up and raped. That's not committing adultery. But to voluntarily, willingly commit adultery, no matter what the end may be, because once again, we're back to situational ethics, which means the end justifies the means.
I believe that the Ten Commandments are the commandments, that you are commanded by God to keep them, no matter what the situation is.
I would agree with you. Yes, sir.
Once you start down that justifying path, that's it. Now, okay, well, today it's for this greater good. Tomorrow it's for something maybe a little bit less.
That's what ethics is about. Yes, sir.
I am all for absolutes, but isn't there a story in the Old Testament where Tamar had a relationship with Judah because from that seed was supposed to come the messianic lineage? And in that case, if Judah had been married, Tamar had been the wife of his son, but she actually had a relationship to carry on the messianic lineage.
You know, that's not fresh in my mind, but I know the account you're talking about. She dressed like a prostitute, right? Yeah.
And it's Perez himself.
Yeah, and she exposed some hypocrisy there, but I don't remember all the details. But I'll look at that again.
I think she had received a revelation that the messianic lineage was come through her, and it was David, and she was married, I think, to his son, and he died, and then to the other son, and that son died, and one son refused to marry her. So that was her.
Yeah, he refused to give her his other son. Yeah, I remember that. Sometimes people cite the lie of Rahab in the book of Joshua when they were invading. Israel was about to invade. She hid two spies, and she lied to the Jericho soldiers. And some will cite that and say, "Well, was a lie justified there? Because by telling a lie, she saved lives." And that brings up another question, another ethical question: is it always wrong to lie? Is it wrong to lie? What about white lies, you know, little white lies or half-truths? Or, you know, what about if somebody says, "Does this make me look fat?" I mean,
I'm
What if a lie could get you out of trouble? You know, I didn't do it. What if a lie could get your brother or your friend out of trouble? Oh, he didn't do it. No, Mr. Officer, he didn't do it. Or what if a lie could spare somebody's life? Again, let's use the example. It's during the war. Nazi Germany is systematically hunting down Jews. And it just so happens you have hidden a couple of Jewish children in this little secret wall in your house. And so the Nazis bang open the door and they say, are there any Jews in your house? A lie could save their life. Well, you see, these are the kind of questions ethics raises. And you have to ask, is the commandments, are they absolute, or does the commandment vary, the answer vary with the situation? Does love override the absolute of the commandment? Here's what I would say. Are there other options? For instance, you can either not answer. Isn't that an answer? I mean, isn't that a response? You could not respond rather than tell a lie by not answering. Well, you're not obligated to tell. You're not you're under no obligation to speak. Now, you could be punished for not speaking. But if I don't want to incriminate somebody, I could choose to keep my mouth shut. I could be put on a witness stand, and the judge could say, you talk, or I'm going to hold you in contempt of court. Fine. I'm in contempt. Fine. I'll bear the consequences of it. But to have to lie. Go ahead, Dave. You had to.
Well, it was an instant, not about lying, but in the Old Testament, God said only the priests could eat the showbread, and David and his men came along, and they were hungry, and they ate it, and Jesus in the New Testament condoned that. He didn't say that's wrong.
No, actually, he didn't. So here's our point in all of this. Christian ethics is going to cause us to examine what we really believe. What really is our standard of behavior? Is it absolute? Is it always absolute? We all have, you know, some standard. I want to read something to you that I copied down. I thought it was pretty good. He says, Christian ethics is not just a list of do's and don'ts. The Bible does give us detailed instructions on how we should live, and it's all we need to know about how to live the Christian life. But the Bible doesn't explicitly cover every situation we will face in our lives. So how then is it sufficient for all the ethical dilemmas we face? That's where Christian ethics comes in. And he says, by using the principles we find in Scripture, Christians can determine the ethical course for any given situation. In some cases, it'll be simple. You know, you read these passages in Colossians, things you shouldn't do. But in other cases, you'll have to do a little digging. You'll have to search the Scriptures, see what the biblical principles actually are, and then draw your conclusion based on what the Bible teaches, Old Testament, New Testament, example of Christ. By the way, Joseph Fletcher, the fellow who proposed this situational ethics, which has been embraced virtually by all of America, was also an advocate of euthanasia and abortion rights. So it's his situational ethics has had a profound effect upon Christianity in America. For our purposes, in going through the things we will go through, it's not going to be exhaustive. I don't intend to spend another 70 weeks dealing with this. We will confine our concern to Christian ethics, the ethics of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We'll look at the principles, some of the principles set forth in the Word of God, and examine certain things that in the light of the Bible. Every religion, you know, has its own set of views concerning what's right, what's wrong. Sometimes other religions' views coincide with what Christianity teaches. Other times they're vastly different. But let me give you a couple of things that we're going to do in our study over the next few weeks. We're going into it with the belief that the Bible is God's Word. Keep that in mind. It is God's Word. And it is our final authority for all faith and practice. We do what we do because we believe what we believe. Also, we're going to begin with the realization that we all have a certain freedom of will. That is, you have the ability to make your own choices. You can choose what's right and wrong. You have that freedom. None of us have absolute freedom of will. You can't do everything you want to do. I mean, I wish we could. I wish you could get up and fly around this room. But there are certain laws, like gravity, for instance, that no matter how much you wish you could defy it, you can't. So there are laws that we have to work within, you know. But within the laws that we work within, laws of gravity and so forth, we do have freedom of will. You can choose whether to lie or not to lie. You can't say, I didn't have a choice in the matter. You can choose whether to steal or not steal. And since we do have this choice, that makes us not only responsible, but also accountable for all of our actions. Now, in Christianity, we know that that accountability and responsibility goes beyond not only what we do, but even what we think. Because Jesus said, and remember, he's the one who set the standard for what Christian ethics really are. He said in his Sermon on the Mount, which we will probably look at in quite a bit over the next few weeks, he said, not only is it a sin to steal, it's a sin to covet. Not only is it a sin to commit adultery, it's a sin to lust in your heart. Right? So those are the things we'll consider. I want to read something to you from Roger Crook in his book, An Introduction to Christian Ethics. I want you to think about this statement. It's pretty good. He's speaking on the practical side of Christian ethics. He said, we shall attempt to cultivate an uneasy conscience. We shall raise questions about commonly accepted practices. While it's impossible to deal with every ethical issue, we shall raise questions about a wide variety of personal and social activities. And as we deal with them, we shall cultivate the practice of raising questions that will invade every realm of life. So that's what ethics are all about. It probes. It makes us look at ourselves in the light of the Bible and examine certain things that we do or don't do. And we may find out that some of the things we do are quite good. Maybe some of the things we do or the things we accept really aren't ethical in the light of the Bible. So, like I said, that's what we'll be looking at. Now, this syllabus that I handed out, just the first few pages of it, in fact, this is the notes taken from a lady named Anne Rowe, who typed all this out. Some of you remember Miss Anne. She still types out messages for me sometimes, and she'll send me things in email. This is a kind of a capsulized form, but it carries the main message. Right at the beginning, it says this study will cover Christian behavior and conduct from all aspects, including Christian responsibility and morality applied to daily living. These are some resources that I used. It'll be divided into two sections, principles of Christian ethics and then the practice of Christian ethics. And the definition, the basic definition, an ethic is defined as a set of moral principles or values, a theory or system of moral values. ethics or principles of conduct, what is good, what's bad. And from the perspective of a Christian, it means the study of the principles and practices of right and wrong in the light of the Scriptures. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts, but you know, how we should live according to the biblical principles. It's the application of Christianity to conduct, and it's about translating doctrine into deeds, the study and application of the Christian faith. Points out here that ethics and morals are not exactly the same thing. Morals means custom or habit. It's what people do. Ethics is from the Greek, meaning a standard or rule or a norm. Ethics communicates the idea of what we ought to do. What we ought to do. So, it's ethics is faith translated into actions. It's living according to biblical facts and principles, not just having a knowledge of them. Why study Christian ethics? Because we all make moral and ethical decisions every day. You can't avoid making decisions. We all do. Every day. Do you tell this lie? What if the boss tells you to lie? What if telling the truth would cause you to lose a sale? They say, Rusty, is anything wrong with this car? No. No, it's a great car. Yes, sir.
On the lying issue, it kind of seems that, and I know it's not biblical, but ethically, if you're lying to benefit or yourself or deceive or take advantage of someone else, it would seem ethically wrong. Whereas if you're lying to aid, comfort, or like we're talking about lying about the Jewish children, that it seems like it would be ethically right. And maybe not scripturally, but that's where it looks like, I was reading Colossians again, it says, lie not one to another. It just seems that they're talking about trying to take advantage of one of another, over another. And that's kind of the concept or principle that seems to be what I'm getting out of this.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm just thinking, you know, we all have the conscience of God and the Holy Spirit within us. And I don't, like he's saying, I don't know. I probably wouldn't say the Jews was there either. You know, and if that's wrong, then I guess it would be wrong. But.
Well, consider this, and that's good stuff. Gordon, Carol, consider this. Why do you have to answer? If they say, are there any Jews here? Why do you have to answer at all? What if they threaten to beat you? Well, you take the beating. You don't have to lie. There's always an alternative to lying, always an alternative. But that's what we want to consider. Are there any situations that we should consider that would justify breaking commandments, violating commandments? Are there ever any situations that would justify it? Yes, ma'am.
This is when we have to depend on the Holy Spirit within us. What should I do, Lord? And we'll know. We'll either have a troubled spirit or a peaceful spirit. There's nothing like relying on
the
Holy
Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, and we can trust the Lord to guide us and direct us. That's right. That's correct. Yes, ma'am. Ms. Penny.
And the scripture says, no greater love hath any man that he laid on his life for his friend. So if you're hiding the little children, and you say nothing, and they say they're going to beat you, kill you, whatever, then that's what you would, you know, that's where it falls into it.
Right. There are always alternatives. This brother had his hand up. He can make a comment.
You opened up by saying there's some definites in Scripture, and then there's some not so definites that we have to decipher. Two things. If we know God and his character, Paul pointed out, he says, I didn't get this commandment from God, but I believe this is what he would say on this matter. Second thing is, very definitely says all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire.
Ooh, and now you're going to cite Scripture?
Well, yeah. But no, what I'm saying is
Revelation 21:8. That's right.
But also, getting a little deeper than that, Paul says we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. And in that instance, where does that ethics come into play? We're in grace. Are we allowed to do this? Paul says it's lawful for me to do all things, but not expedient. So there's a whole bunch of different avenues you can look at it when you consider ethics.
Without a question. However, when Paul talks about, you know, it's lawful for him to do all things, he wasn't referring to sin. He certainly wasn't referring to violating God's clear and specific commands. But we do see that there are ethical questions that we each have to examine for ourselves, because you know what? You have the Holy Spirit. You are a disciple of Christ. You are a priest. You have access to God. You can pray. You can hear from the Lord for yourself. But I have to... I'm just going to be upfront with you. I'm going to take the position that under no circumstances is it right to violate the clear principles and teachings of the Word of God. I'm going to take that position because I believe that there's always an alternative to sinning. You can't sin that good may come of it. Because you all said that lying was sin. So can you sin and actually make it good in some way, manner, shape, or form? Yes, ma'am. Rahab, that's a good question, Cindy. Let me mention that for a second. Because Rahab did lie. And she also was in the lineage of the Messiah. But Rahab was a heathen. She lied. She had no ethical background. We can't justify her lie, and the Bible doesn't try to. It just tells you what she did. But was she a Christian in any sense of the word? Absolutely not. She became a believer and a proselyte. She followed the Jews, believed in the coming Messiah, and so forth. But she acted from no ethical standpoint. She acted from her heathen background, which, you know, she did. Well, we see what happened, and we see that God is so big, he can even use bad to bring about his purposes. I mean, he'll even use evil nations. He'll use a bad president or a bad king to bring about his purposes. I mean, that's how he is. But is Rahab justified in her lie? No, a lie is never justifiable. But we do see that she just acted out of her background. That's all. Does that make sense to y'all? Y'all understand what I'm talking about? Like, it's like today, people don't have any problem telling lies. They'll tell a lie when a truth would often serve them better. But they're so used to telling lies that they just do it because they lie. That's what they do. Why are you late? Well, they could say, man, a long clock, you know. Oh, they'll make up some lie, you know. It's just, it's always, the dog ate your long clock. Yes, sir.
Look at this politician today, in the past couple of days. He lied about his service record that he served in Vietnam. But he didn't lie. It was a misuse of words. So you see how they change it. It's a misuse of words. It's not a lie. Just like the other president that was caught in immorality, sexual immorality, tried to base his case on what is the meaning of is.
Yeah.
Is. Come on, man. Give me a break.
What is, is. Yeah. This is going to be an interesting study, I can tell. Why are we going to study Christian ethics? Because all people make moral and ethical decisions every day. Because all people need the light that it throws upon our daily problems and decisions. Because it stimulates our personal spiritual growth. Ethics supplies the standard by which believers can measure their own spiritual growth and development, because Jesus' teaching was ethical as well as theological. He didn't just teach us about what to believe. He taught us how to act, how to think, how to live, how to react. Ethical. Every decision that we make, every choice we make, is based on some ethic, some standard. We read the passage from Judges 17 that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and that's pretty much where we are today. People do what's right in their own opinion. They don't have a biblical ethic, but they have a self-made ethic. Whatever is expedient, whatever works at the moment, whether you call it situational or whatever, but yes, ma'am, Miss Althea, microphone coming to you, sister.
That be not as though they were.
Say that again.
Call those things that be not as though they were. That's what Rahab did.
Oh. All right. Well, look on the second page. We're just going to breeze through a couple more things here. Jesus is our example, and the Word of God. There are couple of presuppositions rather, to be kept in mind during the course of this study. Christian ethics is grounded on the Old Testament, the ethics of the Old Testament, and, of course, the New Testament. But the New Testament doesn't stand alone. Remember, it comes out of the Old Testament, and we have a Judeo-Christian ethic. Because the Jews were the most ethical people. They had the greatest ethic in the world until Christianity. And so we'll keep that in mind. And there's a big difference between Christian ethics and all other ethical systems. So you can read some of these things. Philosophical ethics, the ethics of the world based on things such as duty, pleasure, law, science, and so forth. But Christian ethics are based on right and wrong in the light of the Scriptures. Philosophy raises the same questions, but the conclusions they come to are wrong. Philosophical ethics tries to answer all these questions based on man's reason, his fallen intellect, and their ethics are therefore inadequate, incomplete. They measure with a broken ruler. It's got a few things missing from their ruler, you know. No philosophy, no religion can provide the correct answers except for Christianity. So we've got some scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Worldly people will not understand many of the positions you take, things you won't do, things you won't say, because it makes no sense to them. And it can't make any sense to them. They're lost. They're unregenerate. Their minds haven't been renewed. They have no idea that you're going to follow the teachings of Jesus. And, you know, let me tell you a situation I faced recently. Here's an ethical dilemma. I had an opportunity to make $50,000 just by saying no. In a road home application I had, I applied for a road home loan for one of the properties I own down in Chalmette. And I qualified for $50,000 if I didn't let anybody live in that house since the hurricane. The problem was I let some Mexicans live in there while they were gutting my property, and they lived there for a few months. And then they moved on and, you know, never saw them or heard from them since. But there's no way they could have known that. No way the government could have known that. Not that I can figure out. So when they said, has anybody lived in this property since the hurricane. If I would have said no, they would have given me $50,000. It's a lot of money, $50,000. Well, I did. I did tell them I'll let a few Mexicans stay there. And they said, you're disqualified. If anybody stayed there, you were disqualified from the money. So, we're going to take up an offering tonight and see if we can recover some of that money. Yes, sir.
The scripture that says your sin will find you out. Brother, to lie in a situation like that, you better believe the devil will make that thing come back and bite you in the head.
And it would have. I know in my heart it would have come back.
When you can say there's no way they'd have found out, the devil would have made a way for them to find out. You know what? You'd have a nightmare on your head.
That's, you're absolutely
a
right.
A $50,000 nightmare that would have put you in your grave.
That's right. That's right. A pastor accused of fraud for accepting road home money. And look, I wouldn't be surprised if it would have happened. So, Lee Zurich. I know Thursday night is one guy, Wednesday night, Friday would have been me. That's right.
I just want to know, if you wrote down the truth, you just let them stay there because you were gutting the house and you allowed them to stay there, they still denied you?
Yes, they did. We talked about it for a long time. And I appealed, and I went through a second appeal, and I finally lost my second appeal. They said, you let them stay there, you're disqualified. That's the bottom line. It doesn't matter what your reason is. It doesn't matter. I let them stay there. And look, the circumstances were that they were actually living under an overpass. They were living in a tent under an overpass, and they had a terrible rainstorm. It flooded all of their tents. They asked me if they could stay in the house that they had just gutted because the upstairs wasn't flooded. I said, absolutely, go stay there. I got the electricity turned on, go stay there, no problem. I didn't know that that was a $50,000 house guest. Had I known, they would have. I would have said, I'm going to see if I can find y'all a motel. Had I known it would cost me $50,000, that's... Well, I did collect some rent from them. Yeah, they stayed there, and then they paid rent. And I had, you know, I told them, look, they stayed, and c'est la vie. They did pay rent. Yeah, they paid rent after. I took it out of what I paid them.
So the.
No. Oh well, if they had not paid rent, yes, it would have been different. I think it would have been different, but.
So did the road home guys tell a lie like we're from the government and we're here to help you?
We're going to make you whole, they said. Well, in this, we're not going to go through everything in this syllabus, but I would like for you to read through these things over the course of the next week because you'll see some of the ethics, the in capsule form here. You have to remember there were 70 something weeks of teaching that she really condensed. So we just mentioned a few things here about the ethics of some of the ancient religions, Egyptian, Hindu, Muslim, Hebrew, Greek ethics, some of the Greek philosophers. We may cover a little bit of the Greek philosophers just to touch on them perhaps, because you know the Bible mentions a couple of these. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul came across some of the philosophers, some of those from the various backgrounds, the Stoics, Epicureans, and they were their philosophy. There's still people who follow these philosophies of life. And then some of the development within Christian ethics, like Augustine, Scholasticism, the schoolmen, mysticism. There's a renewed emphasis on mysticism, Christian mysticism today. Christian mysticism. Christian mysticism emphasizes experiencing God, whereas traditionally Protestant Christianity is based on our faith in what God says. We believe God loves us because the Bible tells us so. We believe he loves us. Our faith in his love is based entirely on what the Bible says and not how we feel. Christian mysticism puts more emphasis on our experiences. And less, they tend to allegorize the Bible and spiritualize everything. So a Christian mystic would really place a lot of emphasis on our religious experiences. Experiencing God. I experience such love and acceptance, and I know that God loves me because he just flooded my soul with such peace. Now, it's true, sometimes he does flood our soul with such peace, and we feel all that, but you know, the Protestant belief is, traditionally, we believe what we believe based on the Bible, not on our experience. Yes, sir.
A lot of the so-called revivals around North America in the last few years, there hasn't been a whole lot of doctrine there. It's all Christian mysticism.
It absolutely is mysticism. That's right. It's based on experience. Experience-based Christianity. We believe God loves us because we feel loved. But what if you don't feel loved? So we will also look a little bit at some of this, things like hedonism and stoicism. We'll look at some of that in our next session, because these are things we need to know. This is just some background before we actually jump into some of these principles. I want us to consider things. I want us to consider, like, ethics ask questions like, what is our duty? Duty. As a Christian, do we have responsibilities? Are we accountable? Do we have a duty? Do we have a duty to God? Do we have a duty to ourselves? Do you have a duty, a responsibility before God to take care of your temple? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you have a responsibility to yourself? What's your responsibility to others? What's your responsibility to God's created order? This world outside. Are we responsible to look after the planet we're on to some degree, at least? I mean, there is a rabid, left-wing, tree-hugging, nature-worshipping environmentalism. We're not supposed to be like those guys. At the same time, God created this world and made us stewards of it. So are we responsible to him? Do we have a stewardship of the earth? And to what degree does that go? See, these are ethical questions. We're going to probe. I believe maybe some things might make us a little uncomfortable. Maybe we'll realize some things where we haven't really held a true Christian ethic in some ways. But anyway, that's what we got ahead. We'll look at all kinds of things. We'll look at the Christian and economics, the Christian and government, the Christian and debt, the Christian... We might be here a little longer than I originally thought, but we will probe some things. And look, let's consider other ethical dilemmas. When I wrote this or taught this 20-something years ago, we weren't dealing with things like legal euthanasia. What about that? What's the Christian's position on that? Or, you know, there was abortion, but like today? We'll consider what is a truly biblical position on abortion. What about some of this cloning? Some of the advances. What about cloning? Is a clone, if it's possible to clone a person, if it's possible, they claim they've cloned sheep and such things. What is a cloned person still a real person? Well, I mean, we'll talk about some of these things. So, like I said, maybe we'll be here a few weeks. We'll see. Praise God. Anything, any other comments, questions before we pray tonight? Because we can always pick up here next time. Yes, sir.
I have DVDs from the first 3 weeks of my talk.
Okay, Dave has some DVDs from the course he just finished. If anybody wants one for the first 3 weeks, see him. Amen. Well, Father, we ask that you cause these studies to be profitable for us, personally profitable, but also that they profit us so that we be better equipped to share and declare our faith. Lord, our desire is that in all things that Christ is honored and glorified in our behavior as well as in our belief. Lord, use these times of study, we pray, to draw us closer to you and to make us conformed in greater measure to your will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next week, same time, same channel.